Let's ask God to help us understand His Word and His message for us today. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the privilege that we have to gather here this morning. We thank You for a week of celebration, celebrating the time when You sent Your Son to be robed in flesh, to live amongst us, ultimately to die for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins that our sins deserved. Lord, we're thankful that He rose again on the third day. Now He sits in heaven with You. We're so grateful for Your provision, Your great gift of salvation. This morning, Lord, as we consider that gift of salvation, but we consider what we are called to do because we are saved, Lord, would You help us to really listen intently to what Your message is for us. Help us to find application. Help us to grow in our knowledge of You. Help us, Lord, to approach Your Word with humility, a teachable spirit, ready to receive, listening intently to what You will teach us. Help us to be good students of Your Word. Help us, Lord, to be obedient students, where as we go from here, we put into practice what You have laid on our hearts. Move mightily, Lord, we pray. Move in each one of our hearts. Each of us come here bearing different burdens, different cares and concerns, different challenges of life. And Lord, we're so thankful that You know each and every situation. You know us more than we really even know ourselves. You understand us to the deepest corners, darkest corners of our lives that we may not even realize are there. Lord, would You do something special in our lives today, in our hearts? Please give me the words to say. Lord, I pray that we would not be moved by the wisdom of man, but that, Lord, our faith would grow and we would see the Spirit of God demonstrated before us this morning as we see the eyes of our understanding opened and we understand truths that may be challenging for us to understand. May we see You work mightily. Guide us, we pray. We commit this time to You and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian's purpose. What is the Christian's purpose? It's very simply that he is to be serving. The Christian's purpose is that he should be serving. We come to this point in the chapter, verses 7 through 10, and we consider how from the past we move to the present, seeing God's sacrificial work as a showcase of His infinite love. This infinite love that He demonstrated to each of us as undeserving souls. Yet the present state of the believer is far from this. It's far more than just this ticket to heaven, this kind of fire insurance mentality. God doesn't want us to just say, you know what, I got my ticket to heaven, I can live how I want. God expects us and commands us to live in a way that honors Him in serving others. We serve Him in the way that we serve others. We are called to live a life of worship. It's important for us to understand our purpose as those whom God has so graciously saved. What does God desire of us? And we're going to look two very familiar verses here this morning, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We're going to focus in on salvation once again. Paul is repetitious in laying out for us great salvation truths. And he reminds us again and again and wants us to understand what we have in Christ, what we were saved from. He wants us to understand what it means to be a child of God, what God expects of us. So it's important for us to keep these things in mind. If we consider in your bullet, in your outline there, you see a few verses to consider. 1 Corinthians 10:31, great verse for us to memorize. It says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Even in the most mundane things of eating and drinking, you could say, in breathing, do all to the glory of God, is really what Paul is driving at. He wants us, we need to have this mindset of doing all to the glory of God in everything that we do. Then we see there in Colossians 3:17, it says, whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So again, everything that we are to do, it's to be in the name of Christ, really in harmony with who God is, with who Jesus is. Then we see Revelation 4:11. It says this, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, God has created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We're created for God's pleasure, for His glory, to bring glory in all that we do, Him bring Him glory. We have been saved to live as bond slaves, being responsive to the will of our Master. We have been saved to serve God as our Master. That's what we're called to. He created us, therefore He has ownership over us. And with all that He's done for us, should we not desire to serve Him in all that we do? Colossians 3:23, you see there another verse. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily. That's from the soul. That's with all of who you are. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So here in verses 7 through 10, Paul explains what our purpose as servants of God, what it should look like. So let's look at a couple of things here this morning. As a servant of God, our purpose is that we are to be a witness of God's worthiness. The Christian is to be a witness of God's worthiness. He is to bear witness. He is to live as a witness, testifying of who God is. God desires the recipients of His grace to bear witness of God's worthiness, of His worth. Worship is the act of ascribing worth to one whom we deem worthy. We worship as we go through this life. All of us do. Every single soul that ever lives worships their way through the life. Do you realize that? It reveals your value system. What you value, you worship. All right? What you pedestalize in your life, what you put your time and effort into, what you pursue, what you always talk about, these are revealing what's most important to you in life. The reality is, you are giving them worth, and as you ascribe them worth and value, it's what you worship. That's what we do. God desires that we would worship Him. Is not He worthy? As we go through and we remind ourselves of who God is, what He has done, who He is, what the implications of who He is, and what the implications are of what He has done. All of these things should really create in our own minds a greater value of who God is. And as we ascribe Him worth, we worship Him. And the more worth we give to God, the more worship we will give Him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it says that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. The ages to come. Paul now shifts gears and he speaks about this eternal purpose that God has in saving His people. We looked through the first half of chapter 1 and we were seeing Paul's hymn of praise, and he was everything was to the glory of God, wasn't it? Each stanza of the hymn, praising the Father to His glory, praising the Son to His glory, praising the Holy Spirit to His glory. We were saved to bring glory to God. And ultimately, this is what Paul reminds us of here, that He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. God desires to show, to display for all of eternity the exceeding riches of His grace through the lives of those He saves. there's a lot of different illustrations, but the reality is one that I've spoken about, the idea of finding an old junked car in the an antique a car that could have great value, but it's in the junkyard and it's rotting away, it's rusting out. A master craftsman comes along and sees potential in that vehicle. He takes it home and he works on it tirelessly, night and day, and he puts his craftsmanship into it, and eventually it's ready for the showroom floor. People don't praise the car, they praise the one who fixed the car, who made it a showroom worthy. It displays the characteristics not of the car, it displays the characteristics and the skill level of the craftsman, doesn't it? The one who worked on it. The car in and of itself has nothing to glory in, does it? It didn't do anything. It didn't do any of the work. It just received the work done to it. Well, God desires that we would be that kind of an object that would display His character and His skill and His glory. Because what He does as He saves a soul who was dead, who was doomed, was darkened by sin, was depraved beyond measure, disobedient, all those words that we applied to those first three verses, as God takes that soul and He resurrects him from the dead, spiritually dead, we're talking, and He puts His own life into that soul and He applies His own righteousness to that soul, He transforms that life into something that will bring Him glory. That's the goal, that in this life we would give Him glory. And ultimately, the eternal purpose in the ages to come, that we would be evidencing, we would be displaying, we would be objects that display the glory of God. The Greek word translated exceeding. I love how Paul heaps word upon word to show the amazing magnitude of what God has done for us. Paul doesn't just write here and say that he might show the riches of his grace, which he could say that. There is tremendous riches of the grace of God. It's abundant. It's amazing. He adds this word on there, exceeding. This Greek word translated exceeding is one that we've seen in the previous chapter, verse 19, where Paul spoke of the exceeding greatness of God's power. The word in the Greek is hyperbolo, hooper, hyper. Think of hyper. When something is hyper, it's exaggerated. It's far beyond something. This word speaks of throwing something beyond its usual mark. It speaks of something that is surpassing or immeasurable. When we consider the grace of God, the riches of the grace of God, it's far more than measurable. It surpasses the most comprehensive definition we could ever give it. It's far beyond anything we could possibly imagine. We don't have words to describe the magnitude of the grace of God. And so that's Paul's way of saying this is beyond, this is unspeakable to the degree that it truly is. But he wants us to kind of begin to wrap our minds and be in awe of the riches of the grace of God. The riches, it speaks of abundance. So the exceeding riches speaks of something that is of surpassing abundance, being immeasurable. God's grace has this quality of surpassing abundance, being immeasurable. This word grace in the Greek is charis. It is a divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. It's simply defined as unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. We've Some of us are familiar with the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's also a simple and effective way of defining the grace of God, although we cannot truly define God's grace. It kind of gives us a nice clue. God's way of displaying this surpassing abundance, this immeasurable grace, was in His kindness to us through Jesus Christ. As those who are the recipients of God's grace in salvation, we are the objects of God's kindness through the work of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about that. You who were dead in trespass and sin, all of us were dead, spiritually dead before God. And God, in His kindness, through the work of Jesus Christ upon our lives, He was gracious to us. Keep in mind, what is grace? Obviously, it's unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor, but it's giving us something we don't deserve. Salvation, giving us, when we were dead in trespasses and sin, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible also tells us that the wages of sin, what we earn because we sin, we earn death. The penalty for sin is death. So this is what we earn, yet God. But God, who is rich in mercy, God withheld from us the due punishment, the punishment that we deserve, the penalty for our sin, and in turn, He graciously bestows upon us salvation, life, spiritual life. He resurrects us from the dead. He gives us what we don't deserve, and He withholds from us what we do deserve. That is amazing. That is amazing, and it's something that we should respond with awe and worship, that we would acknowledge the worthiness of God, and we would worship Him with our every breath, our very being. And it was this act of kindness that God saved us. A commentator, he writes these words, I found it very interesting. He says, therefore God, as God, keep in mind, God is desiring to, His eternal purpose is to display the exceeding riches of His grace to us that He showed kindness to through Jesus Christ. So based upon what He's saying here, therefore God's purpose in saving His people reaches beyond man. We're just an object to display His own glory. His own glory is, His own chief aim. It is for that reason that He displays His grace in all its matchless beauty and transforming power. Yet on rereading the passage, one will soon discover that God's overshadowing majesty and His condescending tenderness combine here for the glory of His attributes is placed on exhibition, on display, as it reflects itself in the kindness toward us. We are His sparkling jewels. An illustration He gives, He says, a Roman mother, when asked, where are your jewels? And when you think about that, a lot of ladies, you'd maybe think of your jewelry. This mother, she said, in answer to her question, she calls her two sons, pointing to them, she says, these are my jewels. These are my jewels. She's pouring her life into those two young souls, and it's displaying her qualities as a mother. Is it not? Isn't that the beauty of motherhood? The beauty of motherhood is that you are displayed in the lives of your children. Children, let's display our mothers well. Understand that. Let's honor our mother and father, the way that we live our lives. But this was her mindset. These are my jewels. This is what's important, most important to me in my life. So also throughout eternity, the commentator goes on to say, the redeemed will be exhibited, displayed as the monuments of the marvelous grace of our loving Lord who drew us from the destruction's pit and raised us to heights of heavenly bliss and did all this at such a cost to Himself that He spared not His own Son, and in such a manner that not a single one of His attributes, not even His justice, was eclipsed. What an amazing reality. Look at what God did to us. This kindness was displayed most clearly on the cross in provision for our salvation by paying the penalty for our sin. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, or verses 4 through 6, as you see in your notes there, says, but after that, previously in Titus, Paul is writing about our former life outside of Christ. But he says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not the good that we have done. But according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. It's amazing. God saved us. He saved us from that dark and ugly picture that you were in, that dead picture, that being dead in trespasses and sins. But the kindness of God. How kind was God that He would reach down into the crime scene of our death and resurrect us? How gracious, how merciful. Not leaving us where He found us. And not leaving us as He found us, but transforming us, giving us life. What an amazing God. Dr. Jim Burke, he writes these words. The central mystery of Ephesians is the unveiling of God's ultimate purpose for everything He has done for man. As we're going through here, we're seeing this great mystery. All we're seeing in an amazing way, Paul is trying to help us understand what we have in Christ. He's trying to help us understand all that God has done for us. And he's not done. He's got a lot more to go. But he wants us to understand all that God has accomplished and has given to us, the wealth of the believer. He is getting his church ready for the grand demonstration of his own character. He goes on to say, he says, I like to call this glorious day the end time demonstration of His glory through the church. There are many real-time demonstrations of His glory through His people during their earthly pilgrimage. The Bible is full of examples of people who glorified God by their willingness to carry out His plan for their lives, even though Satan opposed them on every side. They never abandoned their commitment to God and His ways. That's a real-time demonstration of the glory of God. It's a real-time demonstration of what God is doing and how God is working in the life of His children. He goes on to say these real-time demonstrations occur today when a child takes a stand against his friends when they want him to do wrong with them. Or when a believer enduring continual physical pain or terminal cancerous condition continues to look to God for daily grace to sustain him and looks around for others to minister to with the strength that he has. They also include the times when a wife remains confident in the Lord's plans and provisions for her, though she sees her husband making choices that will be financially and morally devastating. It's displaying. In each of these situations, it's displaying this trust of God. God knows what He's doing. I may not understand, but I'm going to yield to His way, and I'm going to follow what He wants me to do. I want to honor Him in everything that I do and say. Even if my friends call me names or forsake me, even if whatever happens, even if those things just create greater difficulty, I want to serve God. I want to honor Him. Look at what He's done for me. Why should I have a life of ease when my Savior took the least traveled road, the life of death, as He died in my place? Why should I go any other way? He goes on to say, these are real-time demonstrations by God's people. God is glorified. Hear me on this. God is glorified when these believers testify by the way that they choose to handle life's difficulties that God is first and worthy of their undivided confidence through life in His will right now. Though his life in God's will right now is extremely difficult. God's glory is at stake. Questions we may ask, is He who He says He is? can He sustain His people in hardship so that they do not deny Him or even to their dying breath? Can He perfect them and bring them to share in His glory? These demonstrations show in the believer's life that God is first. God is shown to be powerful and trustworthy during these real-time individual demonstrations. And the believers involved rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer for Christ. But the best demonstration is yet to come. In the ages to come, the eternal purpose. The end-time universal demonstration will show the excellencies of God before all of creation, and every knee will bow and testify to His being first and preeminent. And he closes by saying, that will be a glorious day. And that's what Paul is writing about here. And the challenge for us is this. God desires the recipients of His grace to bear witness of His worthiness. God desires that we would be displaying, those of us who've received the grace of God, that we would be displaying the worthiness of God from a grateful heart. Isn't God worthy? Doesn't He deserve us to live a life that seeks to honor and please Him? So the challenge for us is this. Live as a trophy of God's immeasurable grace. That's the challenge for us. Live as a trophy of God's immeasurable grace that you point others to Christ. Paul also notes that a recipient of the exceeding riches of God's grace are those who rest in God's work. This is a familiar passage for us. We see here, number two, that he is resting in God's work. He's not only to be a witness of God's worthiness, but he's also to rest in God's work. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Again, we see this word grace. Paul is not done talking about grace. Again, this unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor, something we don't deserve, undeserved favor of God that He would bestow upon us salvation. In this case, because of our sin, we deserve the penalty of sin, which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Doomed. Condemned. We live in the state of condemnation, and that's God's judgment against sin. And the reality is, when we are outside of Christ, we're living in that condemned state. And if we remain in that state outside of Christ, and we reject Christ until the day we die, the unfortunate reality is that we will then bear the consequence of that decision for all of eternity. And God says, I've made provision for you. I have, because I love you, I've sent my Son to die in your place, to take your consequence for your sin. He took it upon Himself. Wow. That's an amazing God who would do such a thing. That's amazing love, isn't it? So because of our sin, we deserve the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God. Instead of receiving the penalty for our sin, we receive the provision of salvation. Because Jesus took our penalty in our place. Now, again, as we see that acronym, God's riches. We receive God's riches at Jesus's, at Christ's expense. It is by faith that we take on His righteousness. It's by faith that we trust that His provision, His sacrifice was the provision for my salvation. So it's by faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Faith is a firm persuasion. We're talking to the kids this morning in devotions, is that if you see a chair and you're not really so sure about that chair, it might be wobbly or whatever the case, it might not look quite right, but You can say all you want, I believe that chair is going to hold me up. You can say that till you're blue in the face, till the day you die. But if you never sit down in that chair, your faith is not active. You're not acting upon what you say you believe. Right? You can say you believe whatever you want, but unless you do something, unless you show it, your faith is nothing. It's all hot air. It's all words, isn't it? Faith is a firm persuasion. You're persuaded. This is an absolute certainty to you. It is a belief in truth. You are confident that this is truth, and you act upon it. It's sincere and dynamic confidence in God. Biblical faith is sincere and dynamic confidence in God. That's how a commentator defines it. Hebrews 11, chapter 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance, it's the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence, the proof of things not seen." Now, back to the illustration of the chair. If I've never sat down on that chair before, and this is just some chair that's out and I found it, I don't know. It's unseen whether or not it's going to hold me up. But if I go to act upon that faith, I believe this is going to hold me up. Now I'm acting upon my absolute confidence of something that I have yet to see, and I'm putting my trust to rest in this seat, in this chair. It's a very simple illustration. The reality is that based upon the Word of Scripture, God tells us that He loved us so much that He sent His only Son to die for our sins, that whoever would believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. There's plenty of truth that God lays out for us in Scripture. We're told that Jesus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that what the gospel is, that Jesus was crucified, right? He died and He was buried and He rose again the third day. That is the gospel. We understand that based upon Scripture, this is what the Bible says, but it's unseen to us, is it not? Did anybody here witness the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? No matter how old you are here today, you were not there. And so it's still something that is unseen. It's still something that you have to place your faith in that reality. Now, even the people who witnessed His death, burial, and resurrection, they still had to place their faith in Him, that His perfect sacrifice was the atoning sacrifice, was the satisfying sacrifice for their own sin. They still had to, with the eye of faith, be fully persuaded that Jesus, in His death, burial, and resurrection, that sacrifice could be a payment for their own sin, was the provision of their own salvation. They still had to place their faith in something unseen, no different than us. Faith is being fully persuaded in something that is unseen yet hoped for or certain of. By faith, we are to take God at His word, that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, therefore being the perfect way by which we have access into God's presence. See, by faith we have to apply this. By faith we have to understand this is truth, this is gospel truth, this is salvation truth. But then we act upon it. We trust that that is the only way, and we call upon Jesus to save us. Lord, I can't do this. I can't get to heaven on my own. I can't be good enough. And we're going to see that within this passage. Lord, I trust that You are my only way of salvation. Your death paid the penalty for my sin. It's personal, not general. Faith takes God at His word. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified or declared righteous, you see it in your notes there. Therefore being justified, that is being declared as righteous. We are declared righteous by faith. We have peace as a result of being justified. We have peace with God. Notice that our justification is by our faith. So we apply our faith, that full, firm persuasion that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and we're trusting in Him to be my salvation. We are justified by that faith, and therefore we have peace. That's something that we don't really understand. We have peace with God. It's a challenge for us in this world. When we think of peace, we think of a lack of conflict between two warring parties. Well, that's accurate here. Before we were saved, we were an enemy of God. By being saved, we're no longer now there's peace. We were an enemy of God, now we've been reconciled. We've been brought into this relationship where we were outside the family of God. Now we're brought into the family of God. Now He treats us as one of His own children. It's a big difference. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24, being justified again, declared righteous freely, that's without merit, by His grace. We didn't earn this justification. It's not something that we did anything for other than simply place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is this: the believing sinner is declared righteous solely on the merits of Christ's righteousness. It's the merits, what they deserve. It's not what they deserve, it's what Jesus deserves. It's solely based upon who Jesus is that we are justified. That's an awesome reality. God gives us what Jesus deserves. I mean, think about that. What did Jesus deserve? Jesus in all that He did, He deserves glory. He deserves worship. He deserves us to love Him and honor Him and magnify His holy name. He is worthy of our praise, is He not? God gives us what Jesus deserves. Not that we are to be worshipped, but the righteousness that Jesus has, God applies it to our lives. So this justification, so we have been declared righteous based upon what Jesus did. It's not only just as if I'd never sinned, but also the fact that God now and forever sees the saint as righteous, because when He looks upon me, He sees Jesus. When He looks upon you, if you place your faith and trust in Jesus to be your Savior, when God looks upon you, He sees His Son. Because He's applied His judicial righteousness. That doesn't mean we don't ever sin anymore. But judicially, we have been brought into the family of God. Think about it. You can never be removed outside of your own biological family. You will always be in that bloodline, no matter what happens. If you will, judicially, you are biologically. It's a biological relationship. Paul goes on to say, "For by grace are you saved through faith," he says, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift. A gift. Jesus is God's gift to us. He's the perfect sacrifice whereby we're saved. This commentator writes, he says, with regards to, and that not of yourselves, the act of believing or faith of yourselves stands in opposition to it as a gift of God. God justifies the believing man not for the worthiness of his belief. Think about this. God doesn't justify you because of the worthiness of your belief, but because of the worthiness of the object in which you believe. God doesn't justify you based upon how good your faith is. Does he? He justifies you. He declares you righteous based upon who you put your faith in. Everybody lives with faith. Do they not? Everybody is firmly persuaded about something. The agnostic is firmly persuaded that you can't understand God and you can't know Him. The atheist is firmly persuaded that there is no God. It's still faith. The agnostic, they have their faith. Atheists have their faith. Everybody lives with faith, being fully persuaded about something. But what are you firmly persuaded about? And what are you firmly persuaded? And what are you applying that faith to? When Jesus Christ is the object of our faith, that's salvation. When He's not, it's anything but. Paul says it's not of works. It's an important truth. Salvation is not dependent upon our own works, is it? It's not a matter of getting up into heaven and walking through the pearly gates, or maybe you don't even get through the pearly gates, but you stand there, and I never understand which one it is, but you stand there, and God has this divine weigh scale, and He's going to... Your good works go on one side, your bad works, you're nasty, so those go on this side, and whichever outweighs the other, well, you kind of fall into the hole that is required. That's not what the Bible says, is it? I'm thankful. Because the Bible also tells me that all my righteousness is as filthy rags. The best that I can do is garbage to God. The best that I can do doesn't earn me any brownie points with God. So I'm glad that there's no divine weigh scale in heaven. Because my sin always outweighs my good. If I'm depending upon what I can do. But notice that it's not depending upon our works, but it's depending upon His work. His one action. Death on the cross, resurrection from the dead. His work of salvation. That's it. That's what the Bible tells us. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified, he's not declared righteous by the works of the law. It's not the works of the law to the Jew was to fulfill the legal system of Judaism. And if you did that well enough, what he's talking to, there's a great perversion that had become in Judaism, where it was basically just became a good works religion. It's not how God had originally implemented it. But the legalists were coming into Galatian churches and saying that in order for you to be saved, you also had to fulfill the law. You had to keep Moses' commandments. And Paul was emphasizing it's not Jesus plus your works, it's Jesus alone. It's faith alone and Christ alone. That's it. And so that's what he's saying here. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even when even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Doing the works of the law, doing enough good things, Paul is specifically stating, you cannot do enough good to be saved. You cannot earn your way to heaven. Paul couldn't make it more clear right there. Back in Romans, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 4, Paul's writing about Abraham. He says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So he's coming off talking about Abraham, and he uses this illustration. To the one that works, if you have a job and you work, you receive a reward. It's your paycheck. Okay? So, now to him that works is a reward, but it's not grace. You're not... Grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. Your employer is not gracious to you by giving you your paycheck. Is he? Is she? No, it's what you deserved. It's what you're rewarded for your efforts. It's very simple with regards to that. So it's not grace if you are rewarded for your efforts, that's not grace. Grace is giving you something you don't deserve. verse 5, he says, but to him that worketh not, to the one who doesn't work, but simply believes on him that justifies the ungodly. So it's in the context of working towards salvation. Paul used this illustration. If you're rewarded heaven because of the good works that you did, it's not great. God's not gracious in that regard. God's not going to be able to display the exceeding riches of His grace through you because you did it, if you can earn your way to heaven. So that's what Paul is writing about here in Romans. He's talking about how Abraham was declared righteous. And he's using this illustration. But to him that worketh not for salvation, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's very interesting what Paul is writing about here. The implication is that the one who believes in the one who justifies the ungodly is that he himself, why wouldn't he just work his way to heaven if he wouldn't believe if he could just work his way to heaven? Instead, he works his way to heaven. He believes in Jesus, the one who justifies the ungodly, therefore implying he himself understands he is ungodly, therefore he needs the one to justify him in order for salvation. In contrast to the one that works is the one that believes. The one that works receives a reward or wages dependent upon his efforts, while the one that believes is dependent upon the works of another, the work of another, Jesus Christ, the one who justifies or declares righteous those who are ungodly because of faith. It is his faith that is counted for righteousness. The word counted carries the action of imputation. It's a financial accountant's terminology, really. It's the idea of the act of God taking his own righteousness and imputing it or applying it onto the one who believes on him that justifies the ungodly. It's God taking the righteousness of Jesus and applying it onto you because of your faith in his work for you. He goes on to say, lest any man should boast. Not of works, verse 9, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, powerful verses. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. How much do you pay for a gift that you receive? If you pay anything for it, it's no longer a gift. You earned it, right? But it's not of works, lest any man should boast. To boast, what's the boasting here? To boast is to direct attention to oneself in order to receive praise or glory. Hey, look at me. Look at what I did. Again, as we go back to verse 7 of Ephesians 2, Paul is writing that in the ages, the eternal purpose to come, God would show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He wants you to be a trophy of His grace. And you are a trophy of God's grace in salvation. And so therefore, if you could receive heaven based upon what you do, then you get to boast. You would be able to stand in the presence of God and say, look at me, how great I am, what I did. Don't worry about him. Blasphemous, isn't it? To do anything to demean God and His work. That's what we do, though, when we think, I can work good enough and get to heaven on my own. I don't need Him. Why would you want to go to heaven if you don't need God and you don't need Him to help you? What's the point of heaven then? Because then heaven is your own creation. And who's God in your own creation? You are. What do you need God for? Why do you want to go to God's heaven then? Wouldn't you want to go to your own kind of heaven? But are you powerful enough to do that? People who wait to find out are sadly mistaken that God still rules on the throne and that what God said in His Word is true. So let's, by faith, trust that what God says is true. Rely upon Him. Not of works, lest any man should boast. previously in the chapter, back in Romans chapter 4, it says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." If Abraham were justified by what he did, he would have something to boast in. But not to boast in God, he'd boast in himself. "Look at me, how great I am." God declared him righteous based upon his faith, not based upon his works. This is the reason why salvation is not of works. Otherwise, the recipients of salvation would justifiably be able to stand in God's presence and boast in what they had accomplished. This is contrary to the reason for our creation and to the command that we do all to the glory of God. And so the challenge for us as we close here, let us hold fast our profession of faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. God is faithful who promised it. And so we see here, God desires that the objects of His grace rest in His work. Live in tranquility, peace, because of God's impeccable, His perfect gift. And so in point of action, we see these words. Our worthy walk contains an honest understanding of our reconciliation to God, how we are reconciled to God. We were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and now we have spiritual life because by being saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so the challenge for us is live as a trophy of God's immeasurable grace and living in tranquility because of God's impeccable gift. Let us live to the glory of God. Let us rest in what God has done for us. You may be here and you don't know Christ as your Savior. You've never trusted that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And I want to encourage you this morning, don't leave here without having a serious conversation, without going through the process and really thinking through your eternal destiny. You depend upon how good you are or how good God is in order to bring you into heaven. That's a challenge for us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, are you living like it? Are you displaying? Are you living as a trophy of the grace of God? Are you living in such a way that people look at you and say, "Wow, your God is great. Can I get to know Him?" Are you living in such a way as you're pointing people to God? Isn't He worthy of it? I challenge us this morning. Let's really consider our own lives. How we are living. Is it to God's glory or is it to our own? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for each one that is here this morning. And Lord, I thank You that You know each and every heart here today. Lord, I don't know where everybody stands. I don't know the hearts of each soul that is here today. But Lord, I thank You that You do. I just ask and pray, Lord, that You would move in each one of our hearts. There's some here that may not know You as Lord and Savior. And You know who those are. And I thank You that You are right now working and maybe opening their eyes and helping them to see that they need to place their faith and trust in You alone for salvation. You are the only way. And Lord, I pray that You would encourage them, help them to see and see the reality, the joy that can be theirs. Having peace with You. Oh, Father, move mightily, we pray. Lord, for all of us here this morning, are we living to Your glory or to our own? Lord, would You help us this morning to really consider our own lives? Consider what we're doing. Here at the end of the year, as we look back on the year that we've lived, Lord, would You help us to really consider the life that we lived this year? Are we a blessing to others, or we're just pursuing our own self? Help us, O God, as we contemplate the unwritten pages of this new year. Just ask that You would help each one of us to really consider our own lives. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. but eternity is. Help each one of us, Lord, to really consider where we stand. Guide us now, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.